Morning, everyone. Okay, it's good seeing all of you this morning. See, we're all huddled together, very intimate this morning. Okay, I'm not going to ask you to turn to a passage yet, so today we will be looking at what is arguably the most significant event in history. And that is the resurrection of our dear Lord. And we will see today why the resurrection is so important. And that is why this sermon is entitled The Importance of the Resurrection. And we will be looking at a couple of main reasons why the resurrection is important. And I'll touch on those soon. I wanted to start off by saying that we'll be spending some time in 1 Corinthians 15 today. And you'll see in this text, Paul addresses the resurrection in his letter to the Corinthians. And the reason why he does this is that in the Greco-Roman culture in those days, it was believed that death either extinguished life totally, meaning that once someone has died, they just cease to exist. So that was the one belief, that when you die, you just cease to exist. It's almost like you fall asleep and you don't really know that you're dead. Or that death led to some kind of somber existence in an underworld where you just replay your life story for the rest of eternity. So those were the two views in the culture those days. And unfortunately, in the Corinthian church, because they were brought up in this culture, they struggled with the idea of the resurrection. And also then, the resurrection of the saints one day. So Paul writes this chapter in 1 Corinthians to address this doubt that the Corinthians had with regards to the resurrection. So now you can turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll read what Paul writes to the Corinthian church. And I want to echo what Jochen said on Friday, and that is that we need to realize that the Bible is an historical book. It relays historical events that actually transpired. When we read about the resurrection, it isn't some kind of fable or myth, right? It isn't an analogy. It isn't a figure of speech. It is an actual event, and you'll see how Paul also brings that across in the text that we'll read now. And I want that to stick with all of us, that whenever we read the Word of God, we are reading history. We are reading the actual recorded Word of God. So, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Read with me. This is Paul speaking to the Corinthians. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He also appeared to me. Notice how Paul is laying out how events unfolded. Notice how many witnesses there were to the resurrected Christ. We see here that He appeared to the disciples, then He appeared to more than 500 people, then He appeared to the apostles, He appeared to to Paul himself. So, as you can see, Paul is laying down the facts here, saying, well, listen, there are a lot of witnesses to the resurrected Christ. This isn't some analogy that we were talking about. The resurrection isn't some fable. All right, it isn't some made-up story. Paul is saying, I, together with more than 500 other people, have witnessed the resurrected Christ. I also want you to notice how Paul says in verse 4 that Christ was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. All right, so we'll look at that soon, but we'll see how the Scriptures foretold the death and the resurrection of the Messiah. And what Paul is saying here is that Christ perfectly fulfilled those Scriptures. So, the resurrection is a real historical event. It's something that actually transpired, and it bears great importance. And we will look at four main points today, four reasons why the resurrection is important. And I'm very sure that this list can be much longer, but we will keep it as simple as possible. So the four reasons why the resurrection is important. Firstly, it confirms the veracity of Scripture. In other words, it confirms the accuracy and the truthfulness of the Bible. Okay, so it confirms the veracity of Scripture, number one. Number two, it confirms the deity of Christ. It confirms the deity of Christ. It confirms that He was God, that He is God. Thirdly, it confirms the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. And this is probably the one that stood out most to me. It confirms the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. And then fourthly, it confirms our living hope. It confirms our living hope. So those are the four reasons we will look at this morning. But before we do that, let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for this glorious living hope that You have given us. Thank You, Lord, that we can commemorate this morning not only the death of our Lord Jesus, but also His resurrection. And thank You, Lord, that we are able to reflect on this important event, Lord. And we pray that You will guide us in wisdom and in knowledge as we work through Your word, Lord, and as we explore this topic. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so the four reasons why the resurrection is important. We'll look at number one first. That is, that it confirms the veracity or the accuracy of Scripture. Now, there are so many Scriptures in both the Old and the New Testament that speak of the resurrection of the Messiah. Just as there are many, many Scriptures that speak of the sacrifice that the Messiah would give. And as we know, in the Old Testament, you will find a build-up. From the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, we see a build-up to the coming of the One, the Messiah, who would save the human race from sin, from the penalty of sin, which the Bible teaches us is death. So the whole Old Testament, if you read it carefully, you'll see how it builds up. It builds up to the coming of the promised One of God, the One that God promised to Adam and Eve in the garden when they stumbled in sin. And He said that there would be One who would come and crush the head of the serpent. And the serpent will just bruise this promised One's heel. Now, as the Old Testament builds up to that, there are many references to the Messiah and what He will accomplish. And I'm sure that we are familiar with all the prophecies in relation to the Messiah who will die and who will then be the propitiation for our sins. But maybe some Scripture that might not be as, that we might not be as familiar with is the Scripture in relation to the resurrection of the Messiah, which I think comes naturally. It follows naturally from the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ, or the Messiah as spoken of in the Old Testament, will reign forevermore. So obviously he must be alive in order to do that. So I think it's implicit, and that's probably why we don't dwell on it. But let's look at a couple of scriptures in both the Old and the New Testament. And all of these scriptures, all of this truth was spoken before the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And the reason why we want to look at this is to prove that whatever has been recorded in Scripture is in fact true. It is 100% true. If we found anything in Scripture to be even remotely untrue, we would have a very severe problem, because that would bring into question the reliability of this Bible which we read. However, I can jump the gun and tell you now that there is absolutely nothing in Scripture that contradicts itself or that has not been fulfilled as God has promised it would. And you'll see that come through now as we look at the resurrection as well. Turn with me to Job 19, verse 25. Job 19, verse 25. Job 19, verse 25. Let's read what Job says. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. So here Job is looking forward to a day where, even though he has died himself, he will be able to see God in his flesh. So that seems to be a bit of a contradiction. If someone had to read this without context, they would think, that doesn't make sense. He says, after my flesh has been destroyed, in other words, after I have died and rotten, I will see God in my flesh. But he just said that his flesh had rotten. So he is pointing to, prophetically, to some future date where he will see God in the flesh. And for that to be true, it means that the Messiah, and notice how he refers to the Messiah as the Redeemer, that would mean that the Redeemer must be alive in the flesh when he sees him. So Job says he is prophetically speaking of the day he will see the Messiah in the flesh. Well, obviously Job died and his flesh has rotted by now totally. He's probably just part of the sand that we walk on. But he's speaking of a day where he will once again be in the flesh and he will see God in the flesh. And the point here is, for that to be true, the Redeemer that he is speaking of, the Messiah that has been prophesied to die, must rise. Otherwise, how will he be able to see the Redeemer in the flesh in this future date? So there's the first point to the fact that the Messiah will be resurrected. Although he will die as a propitiation for sins, he must rise. Another very good example of this is in Psalm 16. And we don't need to turn there now because we'll be turning to Acts, which references this passage. But in Psalm 16, verse 10, David also speaks prophetically of the Messiah. And he says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, that is, to the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption. Now these words, expressed, uttered by David, express confidence of David himself that he will not be abandoned to the grave forever, but it applies messianically to the Messiah, who will not be abandoned to Sheol. He will not be abandoned to the grave. He will not be abandoned by God. He will not just be left in the grave. And the reason how we know that this text should be interpreted in this way is if we turn to Acts. So you can turn with me now to Acts. Acts 13. 13 verse 32, and we'll read from there onwards. Acts 13 verse 32, and you'll see how the author quotes this verse from Psalm 16 verse 10. And he says here, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore," he says also in another psalm, "you will not let your Holy One see corruption." This is the exact text that we just read in Psalm 16. And you'll find another reference to it in Acts 2, where the writer of Acts also says, "For David says concerning him," and then he quotes from Psalm 16, and then you'll see in verse 27, Acts 2 verse 27, you'll see he writes, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption." So the reason I took you to Acts is to show you how this text applies to the Messiah. So although it did apply to David when he said, "God will not allow my soul to be abandoned to the grave," it also applies prophetically to the Messiah who would come. So as we can see in just these two texts from Psalm and Job, we can see how there was reference to the resurrection, how there was reference to the Messiah who would not be abandoned to the grave. And we can see in Acts how the author applies those texts to the resurrection of Christ and how he shows how those prophecies had been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And as I said before, there are many implicit references to the resurrection in the Old Testament as well. As we said, there are promises, for example, made to David that there will be one who will reign on his throne forever. Right? So for that to be possible, there must be one who reigns eternally. And in the text that we just read from Acts 13, we saw how the author applied it to Jesus Christ. He quoted the verse that said, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." And he's applying that to the Christ. The Christ is the one to whom, he is the fulfillment of the promises made to David. He is the one to whom the promise was made and who would fulfill the promise made to David. He is the eternal one who will reign forever on the throne of David. All right, so just implicitly we can see then that there must be a resurrection and how Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that resurrection, thereby confirming all of the Old Testament references, whether explicitly or implicitly, to the resurrection of the Messiah. Now, the New Testament is also filled with references to the resurrection, and I'm referring specifically to the text that precede the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll see, for example, in Mark how Jesus says, "They will kill," he talks about the Son of Man, he's speaking of himself in the third person, he says, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." Jesus says this before he is killed. And in John 2, we also see the exchange of Jesus and the people in the temple, where he avenges what they are doing in the temple, where they've turned the temple into a market. And when Jesus rebukes them for this, they ask him, "Now, by what authority do you do this?" And he then says to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And obviously they thought, the Jews must have thought, oh, come on, man. How are you going to rebuild this temple in 3 days? And actually, this is what they said. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. But, then it clarifies further for us, Jesus, the text itself says, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. And then when, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered this and said, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Okay, so do you see here how even before Jesus died, there was this prophecy that Jesus himself spoke and confirmed basically what the Old Testament had said, that he will die, but he will rise again in 3 days. All of that being said, there are so many references in the Bible with regards to the resurrection of the Messiah. So that is the first reason why his resurrection is so important. Because it confirms all of those references, right from the beginning of the Old Testament up until just before the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. It confirms the accuracy of the Word. That is why the resurrection is important. So therefore, we can place reliance on the Word of God. And as I said before, in fact, there is nothing else in Scripture at all that contradicts itself or that went unfulfilled. And if there's anything that hasn't been fulfilled yet, it is because God has intended for it to be fulfilled in the future. And if you just look at Revelations, that's an example of that. There are some future events that will still need to transpire. Okay, but that all being said, to say that the resurrection proves the accuracy of the Bible. Secondly, the resurrection is important because it confirms the deity of Christ. In other words, it confirms that Jesus was indeed God. When he walked this earth, he was fully man and fully God. And the reason we can say this is in the book of Deuteronomy, there's a text in chapter 32, verse 39, where God says, I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. In other words, only God can kill and only God can bring to life. Life is in the hands of the Lord. And in 1 Samuel 2 verse 6, we see a similar text. And it says, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. Okay, so the Bible very clearly teaches that God is the one who is the holder of life. He gives life and he takes life. Now, in John 10, you can turn with me to John 10, we'll see how Jesus has the ability to take and give life, which implies that he is the Christ, that he must be God. In John chapter 10, look at verse 17. John chapter 10, verse 17. This is Jesus speaking. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Notice how Jesus says that he is the one who lays down his own life. And he is the one who takes up his own life again. And this Jesus says again before he is killed. So when it actually transpires that Jesus is raised from the grave, that points to the fact that what he had said here is indeed true. That he laid down his own life and that he took up his own life again. In other words, and we see this elsewhere in the book of John, we see how Jesus has life in himself. He is life. He is not only the giver of life and the taker of life, he is life. And therefore, when Jesus Christ is resurrected, we see how he must be God, because he had laid down his life and he had raised himself up from the dead, which shows Jesus's participation in his own resurrection. None of us can raise ourselves from the dead. When we die, there's nothing we can do to raise ourselves from the dead. But Jesus raised himself from the dead, proving that he must be God, since only God can take life and give life. And in fact, Jesus is life. So that is the second reason why the resurrection is important. It confirms the deity of Christ. Thirdly, the third reason why the resurrection is important, it confirms the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. It confirms the sufficiency of his sacrifice. Without the resurrection of Christ, his sacrificial death fails to provide the grounds for salvation from sin. And I'll explain this to you now. But if Christ was not resurrected, it would have implied that he was fully consumed by God's wrath. He was fully consumed, and that would then bring into question whether that sacrifice was sufficient. And I'm going to make two practical examples of this to just illustrate this principle. Let's say you want to travel to Cape Town, and you only have money to put in fuel once. You can't refuel. You can only fill up your tank once, and that's it. You have nothing left after that, right? So you fill up your tank here in Vaal Park, and you commence your journey to Cape Town. I'm pretty sure by the time you reach Beaufort Wes, your car will fire out and die. And if you try to restart it, it's not going to restart. You might end up, your engine might end up ceasing somewhere in the Klein Karoo, and there's no fueling station in sight there. You're going to fuel out, nothing will be left. Which would have implied that you used up all of your fuel, right? Which implies that the fuel you put in was insufficient to cover the cost of the commute to Cape Town, right? So, in other words, if your car dies somewhere in the Karoo on your way to Cape Town, it would imply probably that your fuel ran out and there's nothing you can do about it, right? Remember I said you don't have any extra money, then you only have the fuel that you had in your tank at the time and you're in the middle of the desert. There's nothing else you can do about it, okay? So there's an example of where all the fuel that you had was consumed. Was it enough to get you to Cape Town? No. The fact that you fueled out, that the car fired out before then, just clearly says that you didn't have enough to cover the cost. You didn't have enough to cover the cost to get to Cape Town. Another example is if you have a certain amount of money in your bank account and you have debit orders that go off. Let's assume you have 10,000 rand in your bank account and you have 15,000 rands worth of debit orders that need to go off. At some point, your balance is going to hit zero and you're going to start getting SMSs that you have insufficient funds, which implies that the resources you have available is insufficient to cover the cost. It is insufficient to cover your debit orders. So there are two examples of where you have a resource, but the resource is not enough to cover the cost. And the evidence that it is not enough to cover the cost is the fact that, in the example of the car dies, and you are unable to, let's say, resurrect the car and get it started again. And the other example is that you have insufficient funds. You are unable to pay everything that you are required to pay. So, if Christ died and he remained dead, don't you think that would be evidence that his sacrifice wasn't enough to cover the full cost? Because it ran out, right? It was insufficient. How would you know if he made it all the way to Cape Town, right? If he wasn't resurrected. Metaphorically speaking, you could say his fuel, it would have implied that his fuel ran out. Okay? And then it would question whether his sacrifice was sufficient. But when Jesus said on the cross that it is finished, he truly meant it. He propitiated for sins once and for all. And we'll look at a text from Hebrews now that confirms that. You can turn with me to Hebrews 10. So in other words, we can already see how when Jesus died on the cross, his sacrifice was more than sufficient. What he had to offer was much more than the cost that he had to pay. Yes, it cost him his life, but him being the holy and righteous God, he had much, much more to give. And his sacrifice was sufficient for all time, once and for all. There's no longer need to make sacrifices because his sacrifice is sufficient. Hebrews 10 verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Okay, and remember in the old sacrificial systems, the priests would stand in the court and they would offer sacrifices as a propitiation for the sins of the people. But notice how they had to do that repetitively. On a continuous basis, they had to offer. Because the single sacrifices that they offered on a repetitive basis was insufficient to cover the cost. The fuel they had in their tank was insufficient to get them to Cape Town. But, verse 12, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Notice how Christ's sacrifice on the cross was sufficient. He only had to pay the price once, and it was more than sufficient to cover the sins for all who believe in him, for all time across all generations, and for all sins perpetrated by those who believe in him. So the third reason why the resurrection is important is because it proves that Christ's sacrifice was sufficient. God would not have resurrected him if he was not pleased with the sacrifice, if it did not cover the cost. Think of all the animals that the priests offered in the temple. It never covered the cost. You never saw an animal just walking away afterwards or being resurrected. And that's because the animal was not sufficient to cover the cost of sin. But Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient. All sufficient. Okay, so up until now we looked at three reasons why the resurrection is important. Firstly, it's because it confirms the veracity of Scripture. Secondly, it confirms that, as we looked at now, that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient. And then also it confirms the deity of Christ. Now, the last reason is the reason why it's important for us to look at the resurrection is it confirms our living hope. It confirms our living hope. And there is so much to say about this. You can turn with me so long to 1 Corinthians 15. Remember we read earlier from 1 Corinthians 15 how Paul was addressing the Corinthian church. Remember how they believed that they had doubts over the resurrection and whether there was truly a resurrection. Now this is we already looked at a part of the text where Paul said that he started off with making the argument of how many witnesses there were to the resurrected Christ. But now let's read further what he writes to them. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So remember, he just elaborated now and said, listen, there are so many witnesses of this resurrected Christ, and that is exactly what we've been proclaiming to you. Now, if that is what we've been proclaiming to you, how can you say that there isn't a resurrection? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. So he tells them, you have a big problem. If in fact Christ was not resurrected, we have a big problem. It means that none of us will be resurrected, and it means that our faith is futile. It's vain. Why are we believing what we're believing if we all think we're just going to die or go out of existence after this life? What is the point? What value does that offer? Verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. So he says now, in addition to the fact that we then have a faith that is really vain, it also implies that we are misrepresenting God. We're saying that God raised his son when in fact he didn't, which is another big problem. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Notice how he says that if Christ has not raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Remember what we just looked at now, the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. If Christ did not raised from the dead, if he was not raised from the dead, then that would bring into question whether his sacrifice was sufficient. And that is exactly what Paul is saying here. He says, well, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, well, then you are still in your sins. You have a problem. In verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And that is indeed true. If we do not believe in the resurrection, well, then we truly should be pitied by other people, and we should pity ourselves, because that means we have no hope. That means we have no hope. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, the term first fruits, it's a term used in those days to literally refer to the first fruits from a harvest, right? So when it was just before harvest season, then the farmers would take a small portion of the harvest, and they would give thanks to God for the first fruits that they could take from the harvest, and that would then be a representation of a much larger harvest that would follow. Obviously, when you pluck a few apples from the tree, that's not the full harvest. That's just the first taste of the harvest, if you will. And how Paul describes Christ here is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. His resurrection is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, he is the first of many to come who will be raised from the dead. So Christ was the first, and we are to follow. In verse 21, for as by a man came death, that would be by Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. You see the hope that we have here that Paul clearly delineates for us. He says that in Adam, we all die, but in Christ, we shall all be made alive. We have a living hope. By virtue of his resurrection and him being the first fruits, him being the first of many to be raised, we have a living hope. We have a hope of being resurrected ourselves, meaning there is life after this. I'll just quickly read for you from 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul also speaks to the people in Thessalonica. He speaks of the resurrection here as well, because there was an issue of these people mourning as people who do not have hope. And he reminds them here of the living hope that they have. So 1 Thessalonians 4, I'll read for you, 4 verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that is those who are dead, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And then if you jump ahead to verse 18, he says, therefore encourage one another with these words. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ should be comfort to us. And that is because it gives us hope. Christ being the first fruits of the resurrection gives us hope for our future resurrection. And now you can turn with me to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Let's read what Peter says here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How did he do this? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. So what Peter is saying here is that he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And that hope that we have is an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And that we have purely by virtue of the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how he says, we are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If it weren't for the resurrection, we would not have this living hope. Let's quickly have a look at this inheritance that we receive. So this inheritance he talks about is, he describes it as an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Now, the term imperishable implies that our inheritance will last forever. It will not come to an end. It will not be depleted. And that is unlike a worldly inheritance. And I'm sure we have all seen many examples of this, maybe in our own lives or in the lives of others. And that is that one could so easily squander any resources that you have. You could inherit a sum of money, and some people actually end up spending that inheritance very, very quickly. It doesn't last forever. Maybe some people who inherit money are wise and they invest it well, but when they die, they can't take those resources with them. They just leave it to someone else. And that's what Solomon also said in Ecclesiastes. He described it as a very vain practice. It's all vanity. What a waste. You know, you've worked so hard to acquire all of this wealth, and then you die and you leave it to some other man. All right? So do you see how anything in this life is perishable? No matter how much you have, it's perishable, either by virtue of you squandering it or, you know, abusing it and not being wise with it, or by virtue of you dying. Either way, you're going to lose it. You don't keep it. But that is not what our inheritance is like. Our inheritance is described as an imperishable one. It does not come to an end. It does not become depleted. Then the second descriptor here is that our inheritance is undefiled. It's undefiled. It is undefiled in the sense that in both the manner in which we obtain it and in the manner in which we spend it. All right, so the inheritance that we have in the kingdom of God, we cannot obtain that in some fraudulent scheme. Entrance to the kingdom of God is not obtained through being a good person or being a wealthy or successful person. Not at all. You can't scheme your way into heaven. So in that sense, it is undefiled. This inheritance is undefiled in the way that we obtain it, but it's also undefiled in the way that we spend it. When we are with God in His kingdom, there will be no more sin. And therefore, the inheritance won't be able to corrupt our souls. It won't tempt us to extravagance or sensuality or to lust. And we even see an example of that, or a text in Revelation 21, verse 27, that says, "But nothing unclean will ever enter it." And this is talking of the kingdom of God. "Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." And the only way you end up in the Lamb's Book of Life is if you believe on Him. So here we see that this inheritance is also undefiled. It will not be tainted, unlike things that we enjoy in this life that often is tainted by exorbitance and sensuality and lust. And then lastly, Peter also describes our inheritance as an unfading one. And I'm sure all of us have experience of what it feels like when the glory of something fades over time. I don't think any of us can say that we haven't experienced this before. I think we experience this maybe even on a daily basis, where initially maybe you've been hoping for something for a very long time, maybe even for all your life, and then finally you get it, and then soon it loses its luster. It doesn't intrigue you as much as it did before. Maybe you've always wanted a certain car, you finally get that car, and then it's fun for the first week or two. Maybe after a month you start regretting even buying the car. It gets to a point where it's just another thing in your life. It has no value. It doesn't add anything to you. It fades in its glory. And that is in anything in life, whether it be a job, whether it be possessions, anything fades in its glory. But our inheritance in the kingdom of God is unfading. It will never lose its brightness, its glory, or its beauty. All right. And in light of all of this, can you see how the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ as the first fruits gives us hope? Just as we looked at now, Peter expanded a bit on what this hope is. It's a living hope that leads to an inheritance that is undefiled, unfading, and eternal. And as a result of that, and we sang this earlier, there's a text in 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 15, verse 54, that says, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" So because of the death and the resurrection, most importantly, of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have a living hope. Those who are in Christ have a living hope. And therefore, when we are confronted with death, we can say, "Oh, where is your sting? What is so bad about you?" And even Paul said he would much rather die now and be with Christ, because there is more pleasure and joy in that. All right, so that is consequently the attitude that we can have towards death. But that's only for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you die without Christ, then death will have a very severe sting. You will never rest, you will never be at peace. You'll never experience joy or comfort ever again, and there's no hope of leaving that reality. Your grace would have expired. But for those who are in Christ, because He was the first fruits, in terms of the resurrection, we have a living hope, and we can say, "Oh, death, where is your sting? Death is swallowed up in victory." And just to conclude, in John 11, we read the following. This is Jesus speaking. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So we looked today at the resurrection and saw how the resurrection confirms the accuracy of Scripture, confirms the deity of Christ, confirms the sufficiency of his sacrifice, and it confirms our living hope with which we, as a result of which we can say, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this living hope that you have given us. We thank you, Lord, that you have saved us. And Lord, thank you, Lord, that we have obtained this salvation, Lord, not by our deeds, because we know, Lord, that that would be a guaranteed failure. If we rely on our own strength, Lord, we are guaranteed to fail. But Lord, thank you that you have given us this living hope. And Lord, we pray that you will strengthen us in our faith and help us, Lord, to walk in righteousness. And Lord, we pray that you will help us to set our minds on that which has eternal value. We pray, Lord, that you will help us, Lord, to not fear death, because those who are in Christ Jesus no longer need to fear death, Lord. And Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, you are the first fruits of the resurrection. And thank you, Lord, that we have the living hope of a life after this one. And that is purely because of your grace and your work. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.